Reading verse 6. Then the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to them, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he said, "No," then they would say to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he would say Sibboleth, for he would not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. These fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, that we can come afresh to your word this evening, and grant, O Lord, as we come to your word, that the Spirit of God, that he would lead us into all truth, and that we would give us understanding of this word that has been given to us centuries ago, and bring it into our minds and our hearts here in the 21st century by the power of your Spirit, and apply it to each of our hearts, O Lord, we pray. Give us understanding, we plead, O Lord, for light upon your word this evening, in Jesus' name, amen. So we come then to the last part of Jephthah's life, and again, he doesn't let us down, it's full of drama and tragedy. He had just experienced a great victory over the Ammonites. But sometimes, for some people, victory is harder to handle, more difficult to handle than defeat itself. We saw that during Gideon's time as judge. And also, victories for people can be of other people. For instance, if other people can be more difficult for us, if other people have a victory, it can be more difficult for us. Now here in Jephthah's case, the enemy was not in his own spiritual life, although he obviously struggled like we all struggled. We all struggle in life. But the trouble came from his own kinsmen, the tribe of Ephraim. And doesn't this sound familiar to you? It certainly sounds familiar to me. For way back in Gideon's day, it was the Ephraimites who complained to Gideon because he had gone to fight with the Midianites. They reprimanded him very sharply. But Gideon quelled their complaints very well with a soft answer. As Proverbs reminds us, a soft answer turns away wrath. And here was the Ephraimites again, coming with their complaints and charges against Jephthah. So here we witness how pride leads to tragedy. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over towards Saphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon, and did not call on us to go with you? We will burn your house down with fire." As I said, they had a very similar quarrel with Gideon years before. And they said to Gideon at the time, in chapter 8, verse 1, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight against the Midianites?" Years later, we see that these people haven't changed one bit. They're still the same. They question Jephthah. They threatened him with violence. They said he would burn his property down. Now in the Gospels, our Lord Jesus Christ told James and John that their request to sit on his right hand and his left hand in glory was not his to give. As Ralph Davis puts it, some are not even content to sit at the right hand and the left in the kingdom, but they insist they want to sit on the central throne. They want to be his God. A description that really fits the tribe of Ephraim very well. As Gideon was of Manasseh, so was Jephthah. And apparently, even though Ephraim and Manasseh were near together as tribes among the tribes of Israel, there always seemed to be argument going on and trouble between them. They were jealous of one another more than any of the other tribes. What a pity it is when there are quarrels within relationships. Earlier, these restless people had confronted Gideon. And as I said, they were won over by his diplomatic skills. But this man is very different. Jephthah is a very different individual than Gideon. He had planned ahead, as we shall see. They crossed the Jordan, the Ephraimites, to meet Jephthah at Zephon. And they were enraged. They were really angry toward him. Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call on us to go with you? In other words, Ephraim, what about us? Why did you ignore us? Why did you not call for us to go with you to fight the Ammonites? They were griping and complaining. You can almost feel the sinful pride oozing from their eyes and their mouth and so forth and their hearts. They were saying, after all, we are special people. We are the Ephraimites. Jephthah, you don't treat people like us, who are somebodies, like nobodies. Then they threatened him, we'll burn your property down with fire. Of course, the charges they made were absolutely ridiculous and without any foundation, as it was years before with Gideon. And by Jephthah's response to the Ephraimites, it's clear that Jephthah did call upon them. In verse 2 he says, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. Now, we have no record in the scriptures, yet we have a good idea that Jephthah's words are to be believed. They're true. They had declined to become involved in military struggle. And the great victory that God had given to Jephthah. What right had they to complain? Far less expect to be involved somehow in the celebrations, the glory of the victory that they ignored, that they wanted nothing to do with in the first place. It seems that Jephthah's words here were implying they lacked courage. And that could be traced back to the lack of faith on the Ephraimites. The Lord had secured this great victory. But the Ephraimites were simply not prepared to truly trust in the Lord for the fight. As one has said, sometimes faith is not a comfortable address in which to live. Sometimes when we can fool ourselves into thinking that faith sort of grows quietly and imperceptibly, and sometimes it does to a degree, developing into a sort of peaceful lifestyle. But that is rarely the case. Faith is like a muscle in our body. It only grows strong when it's exercised. We have to be involved in struggles. We have to be involved in pain to attain strength. Although, like for instance, nobody ever won the Olympic Games without pain in training. So it's the same with the Christian life. Your faith will never grow unless you exercise it. You see, when faith is exercised, it is doing it in the midst of trouble and trial and a war situation, times of distress, times of tribulation, and times of sorrow. They are the times our faith grows. The church grows, interestingly enough, in times of persecution, more so than in times of peace. We exercise faith at times in the midst of a sense of uncertainty. Here the Ephraimites are sort of armchair critics. They come across the Jordan after the battle like armchair spectators. A battle they had no interest at all in participating. And their behavior before Jephthah is indefensible. They were faithless. They weren't interested at all in what God was doing. They weren't interested one bit. And now they come and threaten Jephthah with their false sense of piety. Have you ever met a person like that? It's all undergirded with pride, with self. We are somebody's, Jephthah. You're simply a nobody. Why are you treating us like this? Matthew Henry described their behavior as cruel and outrageous. They should have been congratulating Jephthah, not threatening his property. However, we should not think it strange when we receive ill from those who really should treat us with respect, should we? And Jephthah was obviously very sad at what had taken place before, you remember, with his child, his only child. But these barbarous men took pleasure in adding to his affliction. But they weren't going to get a soft answer like they got from Gideon. See, Jephthah, the nobody, the son of a harlot, he wasn't impressed with people who thought they were somebodies. It didn't impress him at all. Ephraim had refused to help, and God had given the victory to his people. And notice, Jephthah didn't take any credit for the victory. He didn't take any credit for himself. He was the general, but he took no credit. But he gave all the praise to the victory to the Lord God of heaven. And the Lord delivered them into my hand, he says. Perhaps the Ephraimites may have been expecting a similar response as that given years before by Gideon. But this man, of course, was not Gideon. He was a mighty man of valor. He wasn't a man given to psychology. He did not do that with Tobin 11:3. There was no attempt to pacify the Ephraimites. And also, their words, their threats, were actually more outrageous toward him than they were to Gideon. He tells them they were wrong. He says to them, "So when I saw that you would deliver me, I took my life, and that you would not deliver me, I took my life into my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered me, and he delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Now the words we find in verse 4 are maybe a further indication that these men were very jealous of Jephthah. And they looked down upon him and the people of Gilead. "You Gileadites," they said, "are fugitives of Ephraim, among the Ephraimite and among the Manassehites." You see, those who settled in Gilead were not a pure tribe like Ephraim. See, they could trace their origin back and their inheritance back to the beginnings of the nation of Israel. But these Gileads were a mixture of two tribes, Manasseh and Gad. It's as if what was on the minds of the Ephraimites as they were criticizing Jephthah. "What right do you, a half-caste, have to wage war with Israel? Who gave you authority? And besides, you're the son of a harlot. You're a nobody." The arrogance and derision of these Ephraimites was deeply rooted in their hearts. But they underestimated Jephthah. He was a mighty military leader in Israel. They would find out soon enough that he was not what they expected. He wouldn't take their insults, nor had he any regard for their supposed status in Israel. But the Ephraimites always thought they had to be on top. They had to be the dominating force, so to speak. They had to have recognition. This is not an attitude, you know, that's peculiar to Ephraim. Such problems like these also flourish among the Christian church and among Christians, even today. They're still flourishing. How many arrogant people have you met in the Church of Jesus Christ? I have met many of them who think they're above everyone else, the way they talk and the way they talk down to people. I just want to put it, how many of us want to be the ones on Jesus' varsity squad? Not the junior varsity, but the varsity squad. We want to be the top. We want to be the top player, so to speak. How many find it very difficult to rejoice in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ within the church when they are not the supposed celebrity they think they are? They should be in top. They just do not want to be involved unless people are sort of bowing to them, boosting their egos. Oh, how these self-centered Ephraimites, proud people, were brought to submission. They were defeated. Verse 4, now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim. They weren't expecting that at all. They were expecting, again, the soft answer so they can get away with what they're saying. Not only did they chase them over the Jordan, they had previously, Jephthah knew what was coming. He was a smart general. He had previously seized the fords of Jordan before they had arrived in the land. He was shrewd. And Ephraim was routed out. And as they retreated, they found they were trapped. So Jephthah had his revenge against these proud individuals. Basically, the Lord was in control of the whole thing. Because God doesn't like pride. He doesn't like pride in the hearts of those people who like to set themselves up above everyone else. He does not like that at all. A proud look, he despises. So they were trapped. He had previously given the order that the strong guards who were to stand there at the fords of Jordan were to slay every Ephraimite that attempted to pass over the river in retreat. Now some would question Jephthah here and they would say, oh well, he's unnecessarily cruel. But if they stopped to think, was this not the justice of God? Now the Ephraimites, they spoke the same language as every other Israelite. God judges his own people, and this is what we find out here. It seems that Jephthah had instructed the men to use a password with anyone crossing the Jordan, no matter who it was. And as the men would come to cross, they would be asked, are you an Ephraimite? If they answered in the negative, they would be asked to say Shibboleth. If that man was an Ephraimite, he couldn't say Shibboleth. He couldn't use the word shit. Couldn't make that sound shit. And they would answer Shibboleth. It'd be like, I was thinking about that this week, in Ireland where I come from, in the southern part of Ireland, most people there, they can't say three, they say tree. It's 3 o'clock. They don't say three. That's the same idea. The same idea. You get it everywhere. I'm told, for instance, you ask someone in western Pennsylvania to say creek. They can't pronounce it creek. They have to say creek. So you get that all over the place. But this Shibboleth here was a matter of life or death. And the Ephraimites paid dearly for this for not knowing this password with their lives. Because they would take the ones who could not pronounce the word right away and put them to death at the fords of the Jordan. There fell, we're told, 42,000 Ephraimites at the Jordan. But here we see the righteousness of God in this punishment of these proud Ephraimites. How proud these men were of the honor of their tribe. They gloried in this. They gloried in being Ephraimites. They didn't glory in being the Lord's people, but being Ephraimites. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with supporting one's country. You take the country here, the United States. The Constitution is a marvelous document. But people say, I hear people talking about this Constitution, and as one not from this nation, I have respect for the Constitution of this country. But I begin to wonder sometimes when hearing people talking about the Constitution that it's somehow above Scripture. It's only a human document put out by man, a good document, but only there by man. And they would say so themselves if they were here. The Scriptures are the word of the sovereign God. And it is this word, it is the Constitution of the citizens of heaven. It supersedes every other constitution for the Christian. You see, when one puts one's country before the Lord, then they have serious problems. And that was a serious problem with the Ephraimites. They were part of the covenant people of God, but they didn't look to God, they looked to themselves. They were proud individuals, and they set God aside, as it were. They had ridiculed, they had upbraided the Gileadites and Jephthah, and justly they referred to them as fugitives. Says Matthew Henry, "He that rolls the stone of reproach unjustly upon another, let him expect that it will justly return upon themselves." Psalm 7, verses 14 to 16. "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and had fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown." You remember Haman? Haman builds a hangman's place. Noose and all the rest of it to hang Mordecai. It came back on his own head. That's what God did to him. See, we need to be careful with our words. We need to be careful how we treat other people with our words. That's one of the lessons. But another lesson is we can draw here from the attitude of the Ephraimites' behavior. Is the danger of jealousy. For as David Jackman reminds us, sadly the green-eyed monster jealousy is still alive and living in the Church of Jesus Christ. We see it in the church in different ways. The personal jealousy of some against another, who may perhaps be gifted in a certain area, and they feel just as qualified. You get that sometimes in the elections of deacons and elders, and people really get upset that they feel that they should be an elder or they should be a deacon, so they leave the church out of jealousy. And they cause trouble. You see it even in Sunday school teaching. Someone's made a Sunday school teacher, "Well, I can teach just as good as him or her or whatever." And then they just leave the church because they didn't get their way. And then we have jealousies in congregations. One is growing, the other is not, in a time. Instead of seeing ourselves as one people of God, we compete with one another. It's so easy to develop a party spirit. We should actually give thanks that there are solid biblical churches that are being blessed, and simply pray to the Lord, "Lord, please be pleased, give us some of the blessing also to our congregation. Be pleased to bless us." But all too often we find the spirit of criticism in the church, just like these Ephraimites. And you notice most of the people that criticize are like them. They're passengers. You ask them to do something, they won't do anything. I think it was D.L. Moody who, upon being criticized for his evangelical methods, answered, "Well, on the whole, I think God prefers the way I do it the way you don't." He was right. He was absolutely right. The Ephraimites did not get involved in the war. And likewise, those who stay outside of the church work, involved in church work. We see church work is involved in the war, in the spiritual war that's going on. Those who don't get involved and then criticize others, they're always the losers. Always the losers. Griping is a sure sign, complaining is a sure sign of lack of trust in the Lord, and it's a sure sign of lack of faith. Now, you might not approve of Jephthah's, how he treated the people of Ephraim, but you'd have to admit this man did not regard these men as weaker brethren. How often do the critics' answers bleed away the life of some ministry, some local congregation on the grounds, "We must bear with the weaker brethren"? They misuse this. They'll say, "Pastor, we can't tolerate this change," even though it's legitimate. They can't stand it. And they complain they're not comfortable. What is happening? It's amazing how the weaker brethren seem to have the loudest voice in many congregations. You see, what passes for weakness sometimes is actually sinful. It's not weakness at all. It's this kind of self-attitude. They want to please themselves, not the Lord. But you see, that kind of attitude should not be allowed to hinder the movement of the Lord's work in any congregation. Jackman again says, "As believers, surely we shall want to deal with the spirit of jealousy and envy in a gracious way. But we also need to deal with it ruthlessly." Jephthah had his flaws because he was a man like ourselves. But we must always remember this man was a servant of the Lord. He was the Lord's man. The Lord worked through him in judgment. You see, often Christians are happy with those in Scripture who the Lord works through in His love. That's good to do that. But we get uncomfortable when we find that God is dealing, using a person in the Scriptures as an instrument of His judgment upon His people. And we don't like that. And we don't see these men as the big heroes of the other, as we see others. Jephthah was the Lord's servant, doing the Lord's work. Yes, it was a work of judgment here, but it had to be done. You see, the Ephraimites were learning that God is not mocked. They were covenant people, but they were mocking God. And sometimes that happens in the church. Their words were words of boasting. They showed forth an arrogance. Gordon Keddy says, "Our Lord will have every wicked, boastful, arrogant, idle, hurtful word eaten by the one who spoke it, either by true gospel repentance," he says, "or by punishment in time and eternity." Now the account of Jephthah's life is summed up with the words, Then Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in amongst the cities of Gilead. Of course, there was much for Jephthah to learn about his Lord. The same can be said for every one of us. He needed, as all of us need, to grow in faith. He made mistakes that we make mistakes. He made mistakes also. But this deed that we have looked at shortly this evening, perhaps it's something he's most remembered for. It tells us that Jephthah held firm and true to the truth of God, that he revered the Lord. And it is a firm stepping stone towards the Lord showing us and showing him the truths that we may not presently see clearly at this time when we look at Jephthah. But let us look at this act of faithfulness that brings stability. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel, we're told. Have you ever looked at those books that give us a sort of a list of facts? You find it in churches also. A denominational directory tells you where the churches are, tells you the minister's name, might tell you the family name and so forth. It's just a list of facts. And to us, they seem so boring. Really boring. There appears little in these kind of books to stir one's interest. For it's just a list of facts. Well, you could say this verse, these verses here, these last verses of this chapter, that make up the rest of the chapter here, appears like a directory of judges. You could even place verse 7 with these last verses as well, for Jephthah is in the directory also. Look at it. We have notices of three judges. With the bare minimum of information, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. If it was left up to our curious minds, we would like some flesh upon the bones. But the Holy Spirit hasn't given us the flesh. He hasn't given us the information we need to know about these three judges. He's given us enough to know. Just because there is no stirring deeds or gripping stories surrounded about these, recorded about these judges, doesn't mean there were none. I'm sure there were plenty of stories to tell about these men and their families, but the scriptures do not reveal it to us. Yet for all that, we mustn't think because this is the case that these men were not important. It seems Ibzan, numerous sons and daughters, and the vast marriage of marital network that he arranged in verse 9 revealed us that he was a man of considerable social stature. He had much political clout. And we can say the same for Abdon. Yet God's word does not give us any biography of any of them. We really do not know why so little information or why God purposed it this way. We do not know. But it reminds us that the scripture's focus is not upon man. The word focuses upon God. The scriptures are theocentric. They're not man-centric. Of course, the biblical focus upon the thrice holy God doesn't mean that man doesn't matter. Quite the contrary, man is the crown of God's creation. He's the image bearer of God. There are some people who spend a great deal of time involved, for instance, in biographical preaching, that's what I call it, and Bible studies. They call them character studies of biblical figures. Now, that's a good thing. I'm not decrying that. You can learn a lot. Yet often those studies begin, as it were, in the wrong direction. I know why. If only you've ever sat in a Bible study where someone is studying the life of Joseph, for instance, and the whole focus is upon Joseph the whole time, while the whole focus should be on Christ. As David puts it, as if Scripture calls us to behold your God. Isaiah 40, verse 9. And yet so many say, thank you, but we have found something the more interesting to us, Pastor. We can sit and study this person's character. We're not interested in studying the doctrines of the Bible. We're interested in studying this man's character. We're not interested in systematic theology. We don't want to do with systematic theology. In fact, systematic theology has been set aside by many people today that probably don't even know what you're talking about when you say systematic theology. The system of doctrine of Scripture. But in the second place, this last part of the chapter highlights God's providence. Did you notice that Jephthah, who had only one child, is situated or sandwiched between Jair, who had 30 sons in chapter 10, and Ibazan here with a total of 60 children in chapter 12. Then we have Abdon, who had 70 descendants in verse 14 of chapter 12. That brings forth this contrast. Matthew Henry speaking of this different rights. And what a difference, he says, was there between Abzan's family and that of his immediate predecessor, Jephthah. Abzan had 60 children and all married, and Jephthah had one daughter that either lived unmarried, as I believe, as a virgin, or died. Some have increased, others are diminished, he says. But both are the Lord's doing. The question is, why? Why does God give to one person and withhold from another? Why does God do that? Why does the Lord give and take away? Why are people's lives so different? Oh yes, we praise God when we see Him in His providence. For instance, sending the angel to warn Joseph and Mary, to warn Joseph to be particular. So they take the baby Jesus and escape to Egypt in Matthew chapter 2. Have you ever asked yourself, what about the rest of the little ones who were left in Bethlehem to perish at the hands of Herod's soldiers? Why didn't the sovereign God spare them? If the God we profess to know and love could protect Jesus, surely He could have sheltered these little ones from that wicked man. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why? Well, it's as if the Word is saying to us in Proverbs 2:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Some would ask then, well, why did not God bring a heart attack upon Herod to stop him in his evil tracks? Because he was a wicked man. Or, for example, over in Acts 12. You remember when Peter was in prison awaiting execution at the hands of Herod Agrippa. The very night before he was to die, God sends an angel to set him free in chapter 12 of Acts. What a miracle, what an answer to prayer. The believers gathered for prayer simply could not believe it. The Christians gathered and they were told by Rhoda, when she told them that with Peter at the door, they said, you're beside yourself. Attempting to say it was an angel. Finally, when they opened the door there, they stood Peter and they saw him. And they were astonished. In Acts 12:16. Then in the very same chapter we ask, what about James? John's brother. Herod killed him. He murdered him. I mean, we ask, why did James perish while Peter was spared in a marvelous miracle? Could not the sovereign Lord have delivered James also? Again, we find together this marvelous providence and a mystery. As someone said, our God is far from a boring God. And we have no answers to this mystery. We have no answers. How God works in His providence, we know nothing about it, about that. It is an enigma that we still face, is it not? But because we do not know how the Lord works in His providence sometimes, should not stop us from asking the question, why? and then to bow before our great God and confess, Your ways, Lord, are not our ways, neither are Your thoughts our thoughts. And indeed, Your understanding is unsearchable, the prophet Isaiah says. Yet even though we don't know, be careful not to fall into the trap of the foolish who attempt to speculate. They come up with ludicrous answers to this question, and hurtful answers sometimes. The parents who lost their little ones in Bethlehem, they say, well, they didn't pray enough. They weren't praying enough. Or James. If his faith had only been stronger, it would have been different. He would have survived. What utter nonsense. But people still talk this way. You see, we don't like it when we have no answer to our why. You see, true faith can be baffling. We must simply learn to bow the knee and worship our God even in the dark. That was true of Jephthah and Ibzan. It should be true of us. But you know something else? Notice something else in these last verses. There appears in Israel now a sort of absence of the rest of God, God's rest. After Gideon left the scene of time, we no longer read the words, the land had rest in chapter 8, 28. We don't read that at all. Now, outwardly, it all appeared normal. But it seemed the land no longer enjoyed God's rest. Something was different. And we learn here that appearances can deceive, Revelation 3:1. But once you see there is a void, then we shouldn't be surprised when Ichabod arrives in the days of Samuel in 1 Samuel 4:20, 21, 22. There's a direct connection. But in the last place, these verses remind us God's leaders die. God's leaders die. We have that frequency with death notices of God's leaders through our judges. But perhaps it comes home to us here when we see the consecration, the concentration here of death in these last verses. Ibzan died. Elon died. Abdon died. Jephthah died. And this reminds me of Genesis 5, a chapter that sort of epitomizes this with the words, and he died, so and so, and he died, so and so, and he died, and he died. It's sobering when you stop and think about these words. They're not confined to the antediluvian age or the book of Judges. There is an obituary with our name on it for every one of us, because the scripture says it is appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. You know who's written the obituary before the foundation of the world? God. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die. And God has decreed it before the foundation of the world. And there's nothing that we can do to change that. Yet we can thank our Lord, He has raised up the great judge in Israel, who lives and abides forever. He has declared death. Death has no authority no longer over those who believe in Jesus. Because he continues forever in an unchangeable priesthood. And listen to these sweet words from the scriptures. Therefore he is able to save to uttermost those who come to God through him. What gracious and beautiful words they are. What a glorious truth. For our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said to Timothy, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Finally, in God's people, there may be days in this world that appears to us that little seems to be happening. We are fond of calling the today that we live in the day of small things, so to speak. But remember, even in the days of small things, God's still at work. He's still the sovereign God. He's at work through His gospel, the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are called, if we know the Lord, to remain faithful to that gospel, obedient even in the quiet times when we think nothing is happening. Yes, we pray and we pray and we pray. In this church, for instance, we pray and we pray for growth and we see little growth. And we can become, I too, I'm just including myself, we can become so discouraged. Why, Lord? Why is this happening? We see these churches that don't preach the gospel and there's hundreds and hundreds of people going to them. Why, Lord? And God reminds us it is His work, not ours. And He says, I will build my church, not for some other church, but I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. So we're called to be obedient even in the little times, the quiet times. Because who knows what a day shall bring forth for the church of Jesus Christ for His good and for His glory and for our good. That His name will be glorified in a sense. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You this evening. We thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for a man like Jephthah that was called to do something that it was not easy for a human being who loves the Lord to do, just like Elijah, to be a prophet, so to speak, or a judge of judgment. We ask, O Lord, You would help us in the day in which we live. When we see so much falling away around us and so much temptation for ourselves to fall away, just to become part of the in crowd, so to speak, help us to remain faithful. Help us to remain obedient. Help us to honor the Lord, not just with our lips, but with our whole lives. Bless Your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.